It's a review on the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat it's called. We talked about things that God's going to factor in when he comes up with what you get for eternity. Remember, we're all rewarded accordingly to different principles. And the first thing, pulling from some of the parables of Christ and some things we looked at last chapter, when you were saved, the timing of your salvation, remember the parable of the workers of the vineyard, all of them came into the vineyard, or were hired, if you will, at different time frames. But they were all rewarded the same. I remember the ones that kind of griped that worked the whole day. And when people that were hired in the last hour got the same amount of a talent, they were like, hey, this isn't fair. We've worked all day. It's not fair that we all get the same thing. But regardless of how much you do for the Lord, if you're saved, you're saved. If you're like radically saved, your life is sold out for the Lord, or if you were as one escaping through the flames, which we've read about, which I don't advocate, but you get heaven no matter what. So the parable of the workers in the vineyard deals with the timing of when you get saved. Obviously, when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, that report card example, not to run that into the ground, if I wasn't in school, my parents wouldn't give me 20 bucks for an A because there'd be no A offered because I wouldn't be in school. You got to be in school to even get the report card to begin with. If you're not saved, the judgment seat of Christ isn't even factored in your life, because until you know the Lord, you can't really work for the Lord to be rewarded by the Lord. The first thing that's factored in is the timing. And obviously, if you get saved when you're 6, there's a lot of stuff you can do for the Lord versus when you get saved when you're 90. Okay, but God's going to factor in the timing with the whole reward thing. And then what you did with it, you specifically knew. The parable of the talents, remember, people were given different talents, some 5, some I think 5, 2, and 1. And what you did with it, the one who had 5, he got more than the one who had 3, and the one who had 3 got more than the one who had 1, but they all were rewarded the same. And my example is, if you're the Billy Graham or the Greg Laurie or the Pastor Chuck who's equipped you dynamically, and you work with all your heart and you serve the Lord with all your heart, versus someone who's maybe not a gifted orator, speaker, or evangelist. You do with what you can. Little noontime Bible study with colleagues at work, or whether it's just you got to witness to one person your whole life, or you were just a diligent prayer warrior, whatever. God factors in those things based on how he's equipped you, and you're going to be rewarded the same. Just because Billy Graham is equipped in a certain way, he's not going to get rewarded that much more than someone who's just not as dynamic or gifted. So God factors in what you do with what you know, or how you're equipped. And then, on a different note, the parable of the minas, they were rewarded differently. Remember, there was a different number of cities to be taken care of based on who did what. And I think there's certain things that every believer has. My example, rough guess, was maybe it's the fruit of the Spirit. Every believer gets the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. What you do with those things affect your reward as well. So things that you generally knew. So there's, in some cases, if you're given more than someone else, you're rewarded the same with someone who's maybe not as gifted. In other cases, you're rewarded based on what you do with what everybody has. And then finally, your proper motivations. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about things being burned off with fire, purified. So if you do things with ill motives, like I told you when I was younger, sharing Christ was like more for me than it was for the person I was sharing with. It was so I could kind of chalk up and talk to all my Christian friends about what an awesome evangelist I was. Like, yeah, that's right, man. Witness to 5 people. Booyah. I'm so bad. You know, and it was just weird because my motivations were off. It's like I didn't even care if the person got saved or not. Just as long as I could say, got to share with this person, got to share with that person. You know, I'm just a sharing machine. That was off. I'll get 0 reward for that. And so basically, if you factor in 1, 2, 3, and 4, it equates to your eternal reward in the judgment seat of Christ, as far as I understand it scripturally. Now, I pointed out, this is a fact. And since all of life comes down to this as a Christian, it is something that I think you need to ask yourself. He says, this is my motivation, that we make it our aim, verse 9, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. And it's important to know, well, is my life well-pleasing to him? Am I motivated correctly in these things? Do I consider that one day I'm going to be rewarded for what I do? It's not all relative. It's not all, I'll just do whatever I want, and then on my deathbed when I go to heaven, I'll just pray that prayer and I'm in there. Well, you're in there, sure, if it's legit, but we're rewarded differently. So I encourage you, run to win the race, not just to finish the race. We want to spur one another on in that regard, but it all comes down to this. No matter, getting promoted at work is great, getting good grades is great, getting a new job is great, but at the end of the day, it all comes down to the beam of judgment. So it's important that we remember these things, and it's important that we don't give up in our walks with God. We don't give up in our ministry. God's put in our lives, whatever it is. Now, bring it up to today's message. He's just talked about the judgment seat of Christ. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. He brings up this idea of the terror of the Lord. And this word is phobos in Greek. It means terror, fear, to be scared of, petrified of. Now, it can't refer to the judgment seat of Christ, because that's a good thing. Ooh, scary, I'm going to reward you. That wouldn't make sense. That's not scary. That's awesome. That's exciting. But what he's talking about, I believe, is missing out on the beam of judgment. If you're not at the judgment seat of Christ, where are you? You get the other judgment, the great white throne judgment, which you don't want to be a part of. That's in Revelation. That's where the sea gives up its dead. That's where the earth gives up its dead. That's where anybody who's ever lived who's rejected Christ stands before the throne. And they basically, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, but it's too late at that point. You do that now, you're in there. You do it then, too late. You're acknowledging that you made a mistake. You're acknowledging that you rejected Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You acknowledge, I didn't want that. I publicly acknowledge that. I didn't want it. It's over. And that is a scary thing. That is the terror of the Lord right there. To miss out completely on the gift of heaven and all the other gifts that he has in store for you and just to reject it, that's a scary thing. And that was Paul's motivation. Knowing this, one motivator was, hey, I persuade men. I want people to realize that heaven is a beautiful place, that God's made it easy and possible, and that hell is a place that he never intended for people to go. It was created for Lucifer and the fallen angels, not for people. So you send yourself to hell. God doesn't send you to hell. Make sure you understand that. The Bible is clear when it says God does not delight in the death of the wicked, desires that all should come to a saving knowledge of him. And that's the terror of the Lord. And he says, we persuade men. God help us to continue to persuade people. And that's kind of what it is. And you use your lifestyle, you use your words, you use your love, you use your service. You use whatever God's given you to reach people. But that is the goal in life. That is the best thing you can do. To know Christ and to make him known, and part of making him known is persuading people. Often prayer is the best thing you can do because the Holy Spirit's a great persuader. Last time I checked, he's the one that convicts the world of sin. But sometimes we're just guilty. We don't pray for people. We just forget. I told you I'm guilty of that. If I don't pray for someone on the spot when I say I'll pray for you, I just forget. I just totally forget the person, forget the situation, forget the prayer request. You got to write it down, whatever you have to do to remember to pray. But we want to persuade people to avoid the terror of the Lord. We want them to know the goodness of God. So he says, we persuade men, and this is really cool, but we are well known to God. Isn't it cool that you might have to persuade people, but you don't have to persuade God? Isn't that awesome? You don't have to, like, God, this is why I should go to heaven. I moved up to Santa Rosa from Orange County, and I preach every week, and I read my Bible, and I do this. Or maybe, hey, I volunteer, I give to the poor, I work in a soup kitchen. Or, hey, I do. No, you don't have to do a song and dance for God to convince him to let you into heaven. Isn't that great? We don't have to persuade God. It's by faith. Isn't that awesome? Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Isn't that great? That's good news because we couldn't persuade God. It would be, no, sorry, not enough. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. Not enough. Doesn't matter what you say, how good you deliver it. If you're an awesome Johnny Cochran defense attorney, you're still guilty. Doesn't matter. But isn't it great we don't have to persuade God? And I think it's so cool that it says we're well known to him. You know, when you're in high school, everyone wants to be popular. It's always the goal, kind of. You know, you can say you don't become all goth and weird or whatever. You're still popular to a certain group, goth kids or whatever. The rebels still hang out with other rebels. But everyone wants to kind of commune with their own and be popular or be famous. A lot of wealthy people, they have fortune, but they don't have fame. And they're kind of unhappy, and they use their fortune to get their fame. Paris Hilton, Cole Ricci, you know, they don't really do anything. I mean, if they weren't rich, they wouldn't be famous, you know, but they're rich and famous. And the wealth has brought them fame, and they're all happy for now anyway because of that. But to be famous is a good thing. To be known by someone is awesome. To have friends, you know, when I was modeling, I used to always drop names because I'd work, I'd do fashion shows with this person and that person. Or I met, like, you know, Seal, or I met, like, Lawrence Fishburne, and I'd be like, oh, yeah, oh, Morpheus, oh, yeah. You've just seen The Matrix? I met Morpheus, you know, and then I'd drop it, and, you know, I'd always get pictures with them, so I just kind of have them out if people were over and have, like, a Polaroid of me smiling with some movie star, just because it was cool, like, oh, yeah, I know him, oh, yeah, totally. And it was probably just like, hi, hey, like, Bono from U2, I was at this fashion awards thing, and he walked by, and I'm like, yeah, Bono, and he's like, what's up, man, you know, and he keeps going, and I'm like, cool, I met Bono. And I was like, oh, totally, I met Bono, yeah. And all he said was, what's up, man? But, oh, not to me. My person, oh, yeah, totally. You know, we had a moment, him and I. Oh, yeah. And it was like passing, like, what's up, man? Well, sadly, we want to be known. But isn't it cool that God knows us? He knows the number of hairs in your head. Went over that. He knows the number of tears you cry. Saves them in a bottle. He knows that. He calls you a friend. He says, greater love has done this than he that lays down his life for what? for his friends. Think of that. God wants you to be his friend. Not just that, better than a friend, he wants you to be his child, his son, his daughter. That's crazy. God wants to know you. He cares about you that much. And not just in your good, saved state. He wants to know everybody. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. He wanted to know you then. He wanted to know you since you were born. Imagine that. God cares about you that much. And I like verses like that, because it kind of freaked out when I read about the seven sons of Sceva in Acts when they're trying to exorcise that demon. And they say, in the name of Christ, who Paul preaches, come out of him. And the demon, all freaky, says, Paul, I know. And Jesus, I know, but who are you? I mean, it's pretty freaky that the devil knows you and demons know you. But how cool is it that God knows you? And that trumps that any day. It's an encouraging thing. But God wants to know you. You're well known. Not just know you a little bit. You're well known to God. And I also trust are well known in your consciences. And that's a powerful thing, too. He points out that Paul himself, he's well known to the consciences of the people. It's an awesome thing when your life is so holy, your lifestyle begins to prick other people's consciences. Have you ever been there where like someone cusses and they know you're like, oh, sorry. And you feel like, it's fine, whatever, you know, I don't expect you to not cuss around me. But it's pretty powerful to think like, whoa, they're associating you and Jesus in you with righteousness. And by saying something, they're kind of convicted or they realize it's wrong to say. That's a good thing. Not like you should, well, you better be sorry, you know. No, not to be weird like that. Or when people like say, Jesus Christ, you're like, that's my Savior. Yeah, they don't know that, though. They don't rebuke someone like that because they're not saved, right? But they're blind. Blind people don't see anything, right? So they're going to say all kinds of crazy stuff. Rebuking a blind person is mean. I think rebuking someone out of context, I don't expect anything from the lost. We need to form relationships with them and share Jesus with them, but don't expect them to get it. But nonetheless, we can prick people's consciences, and that's a good place to be, I think. I think it's good to have a life that's so upstanding that when people look at it, they're like, there's something missing with me. There's something lacking here. And that's what it means to be a Christian, a little Christ. You literally are becoming Jesus to these people, in a sense. You're an ambassador for Christ. So the things that Jesus is doing in his ministry, you're now doing in your ministry as he's working through you. So I also trust are well known in your consciences, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. Remember, Paul's situation in Corinth is because of all his trials and because of all his tribulations, he kind of got a bad rap of being a false apostle. And the people, they were superficial. They think, well, you're going through so much stuff. It's probably because God is against you and he's not for you, or else you wouldn't be going through so much stuff. Life would be easy, and then maybe you'd be a legitimate apostle. But if you're really a true apostle, your life shouldn't be this difficult. Well, Paul's kind of saying, it verifies the fact that I am an apostle. All these things shape me into who I am. And God uses sufferings, we talked about 2 weeks, to shape you into who he wants you to be. But I think that's interesting. It says, I'm not boasting about myself again to you, but I give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer to those who boast in appearance and not in heart. To live an upstanding life is not just to be able to prick people's consciences when they're around you, but to be a marker in other people's life. Isn't that awesome? To have a walk with God that's so upstanding that people use you as a marker, as what righteousness is, or they can equate you, because there were people in Corinth that were flashy, people in Corinth that were boastful, and Paul's saying, hey, use us as a marker of what it should be like. Mauro, I talked to him yesterday. Mauro was here. We went back to Fresno. He used to help us out in the Sunday school. And at his church, there's this thing called networkers. Kind of live with a family, and they kind of assign you to a different part of it. It's a pretty large Presbyterian church. They assign you to a different area of ministry, right? And he was just saying he was out with all the leaders, and there were guys sharing like, oh, yeah, totally. At our college, we have this ministry. It's called Bible, Boxing, and Beer, and it's how we meet people. And he's like, dude, that is messed up. And he's like, oh, they're like, what do you mean? You know, we like drink beer, and we watch boxing, and we have like a Bible study. He's like, well, aren't they all like inebriated by the time the boxing match is over? And isn't that kind of an issue? And they're like, I don't know. But it was an example where he was able to take things that he's learned here, like the Bible, and sadly present them to these other guys who are in ministry with him for this season and point out, like, look, my life, I'm not doing that. One, there's no plank in my eye. And the Bible says this. I think he used the example of, out of context, but he used pastors, you know, not giving to wine. Char used the same thing when he was in Olympia talking to the elders of that church, drinking in public and everything like that. And he's like, guys, this isn't right, you know. And then he went out another time. The guy's like, hey, I wonder if I could order a margarita. He's like, no, we're not supposed to do this according to the handbook of networkers, drink in public and according to the Bible. So he's using his life as a marker, and he's using the word as a marker. But that's important, not just that we say it, but that we live it. And then consciences get affected by your walk with God. Not in a lame way. I've told you, I've had friends, you know, that just notice the fact that I don't cuss. And they're like, man, it's weird you don't cuss. Or don't sleep around. When I was a Christian, I wasn't sleeping around before I was married. And, you know, not that I sleep around now, but you know what I mean. Anyway, work with me here. And they're like, dude, you don't hook up with girls. What's up? What's wrong with that? Why not? You know, I'm like, oh, yeah, well, you know, I'm a Christian. I don't do that anymore. So it was a marker, pricking consciences. One guy got saved because he hooked up with girls all the time, and he was never happy, couldn't fill that void with no matter how many girls he slept with. And finally, he's like, dude, man, he got saved, and he came back. I've told you about him. He's a guy named Dylan. That's his model name, Dylan. And he's like, man, he's like the guy who referred himself as the Dillius. He'd always say the first, the Dillius will eat now. The Dillius wants a sandwich and model culture. But anyway, the Dillius got saved, and I couldn't believe it, but he was like, dude, it was, you know, part of your life just bugged me. He's like, you never hooked up with girls and you were happy and I wanted that and I didn't realize that that was Jesus. He went to a Bible study somewhere else and got saved. But it's awesome when your life is at that point where it's a marker, where it's able to prick consciences. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Now, verse 13, if we are beside ourselves, which means literally crazy, if we are crazy, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Has anyone ever told you that's not a Christian? Like, that is crazy. You're doing that. That's just crazy. Why would you ever do that? Has anyone ever, like in any decision you make, making a stand for God, or you don't drink? That's crazy. That's stupid. I had a friend named Matt, non-Christian guy, a guy I used to model with, and he'd always put me on the spot. And I'm like at a table with 10 people. He's like, hey, Schmitty, why don't you tell these people your views on sex outside marriage? And I'm like, oh, great. Thanks for that intro. Like, you know, it'd be one thing to share it naturally, but now I'm like, everyone's looking at me. I'm like, oh, yeah, well, I don't believe in it outside marriage. This is really awkward. But it was interesting because, you know, he'd constantly do that. It was crazy to them. I get girls mad. They're like, oh, they, that's stupid. We're Christian also, and we do that. And we, why? It's an integral part of a relationship. You know, I get everything. And I'm like, I'm not saying you have to do this. I'm saying this is just where the Bible teaches. And I give them all the logistical reasons why, practical reasons why, STDs, unwanted pregnancies. I mean, you can go on and on and on. I mean, that's interesting. I took my STD class. Awesome class to take. One of the ones I had to take for my master's degree. Scary, period. That's when I told you, like, my textbook would be out and Kay would turn the pages. I'm like, no, you know, trying to stop him from grabbing it or looking around. Every single situation, no matter what the STD is, the first thing they say is abstinence. It's always the one. But it's like, oh, who's going to do that? And then they go on to every other thing. But the main prevention, the 100% prevention, is abstinence. It's one angle I could take. But no matter what, they all thought I was crazy. Maybe that's what your family thinks. You're crazy to do that. To want to go in the ministry. I've heard people say, you know, that, you know, they just wanted to go to Bible college. You're crazy to do that. You know, well, it doesn't matter. What's crazy to people isn't crazy to God. And so he's like, if we are crazy, it is for God. I don't care what people think. David danced before the Lord, and Michael, his wife, just condemned him for like, oh, well, wasn't the king looking majestic today, dancing around like a servant? Remember, he was dancing in his ephod, just dancing before God, not caring what anyone thought, just totally in the zone with God and worship. And he's like, well, who cares? I'll lower myself even more than this. I don't care when it comes to God what you think. It's the Lord thinks it matters. He says, or we are of sound mind, it is for you. And I like that dichotomy, verse 13. Everything is either for God or it's for people, in a sense, when you think about it. It is about knowing God or making him known. And you can boil down life to that as far as what's important. What's important is your relationship with God and your relationship with people. Nothing else matters beyond that. They're practical things, of course, don't get me wrong. But I'm saying in issues of importance, what's relative is your relationship with God and souls. That's all that matters. I told you time and time again. The only thing you can take to heaven with you is what? Another soul. That's it. And so your life needs to be about that. That should be a motivator. Who can I persuade? Who am I persuading? Through prayer. Through my lifestyle, through being a marker like we read about, through sharing whenever I get an opportunity. Who are we doing that with? We need to be actively pursuing that or praying that God puts someone in my life that I can share with today. Not in a legalistic way, but in a natural way, God. Colleagues at work, you know, I don't want to hide my faith. Give me an opportunity to share it. I've had people just ask me straight up out of the blue. I've been praying for opportunities and, you know, never had it, don't want to kick the door down. They'll just ask me a question all of a sudden. Well, what does the Bible say about this? I use my little fun fact. They're like, oh, yeah. Like if the number, like Halloween came around or something like that. Oh, yeah. I'm like, well, you know, 13's an unlucky number. I always tell you this little fun fact because in the Egyptian calendar, it was the 13th day that all the firstborn were struck dead. I'll just point that out in my science class. Oh, yeah, anthrax is the first recorded historical act of the plague in Egypt when it killed all the livestock. That's the first recorded act of anthrax in the Bible. That's like scientist people that hang out with. That wouldn't really go over well in anthrax. What? Normal conversation. No, you take whatever you can take to minister to people, to witness to people, because that's all that matters. It always comes down to God or people. Remember that. Remember that always. God or people. It all boils down to those two things. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. That's an awesome verse that's worth highlighting, circling, or whatever. The love of Christ compels us or constrains us. That was what motivated God. It's like when you've got the love of Christ in you, it's not just for you. It's dynamic. It comes out of you. It's a driving force. And the more time you spend with Christ and the more of the love of Christ that you have, and the more you're driven to walk with God. That's why it's so crucial to maintain the basics. Just reading your Bible and praying every day are elements of your relationship with Christ. And the more that's dialed in, the more loving you're going to be. And the more compelled you're going to be, you know, the more of Christ that's in your life, the more compelled. It's just natural. That's just what happens. You ever notice that? It's like something good, you want to share it. That's just the way it is. And there might be times where you want to share it more, share it less. But when you really dial into Jesus and you really are centered on him and he's in your life, you can't help but make that known. It forces changes in you. You know, next week, Char is going to teach on, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It changes you. The love of Christ transforms you. If it's no longer transforming you, then I would suggest that you need to get dialed back in with the love of Christ. And you need to fall in love with Jesus again, because there's power behind it. It's not forced anymore. It's not, I have to share the gospel because it's what I'm supposed to do. I have to read my Bible. You know, I have to go to church. No, that I don't have to changes into a I want to. I'm excited to see what God has for me in my Bible today. I'm excited to go to church if I can learn something. I'm excited to go to work in this non-Christian environment so I can shine for Jesus today. It just changes things the more dialed in you are. The more in love with you are with Christ, the less like you are to sin, too. If you're in love with God, it just sin stinks. That's how I knew I was saved. I can't remember a definitive point in time where I got saved, but I remember I started hating sin, and I started hating letting God down. And I felt like I'd spit in his face every time I sinned. And I remember that was what transformed me early on as a lifeguard. You know, sexual job you could have, not a wise job to have if you're trying to stay pure. But I was like, hey, I'll be a lifeguard. You know, that'll be smart. And that's what I did for the whole summer. But God kept me pure because I hated the feeling of just letting him down in any way, shape, or form. It just changed me, the love of Christ. It truly did compel me, and it continues to. But we've got to understand that he loves us, and we've got to dial in with that. Because we judge thus, if one died, Jesus, then all died. And so a division is made when Jesus died. Now, instead of everyone being subject to death, there was now the opportunity to have life. Remember, the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is what? Death. That's what everyone got before Christ. When he died, though, on that cross and rose from the dead, it changed. There was now an option given. You don't have to die anymore. You can remain in your death. Like, turn to 1 John 2:2 real quick. Because you can kind of take this verse two ways. I'll explain in a sec. 1 John 2:2 says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, or the substitution for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That does not mean universalist salvation. When Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't a blanket like a lot of Catholics believe. When he died and rose from the dead, everyone was now saved. It covered everyone. Hitler, Manson, Mother Teresa, all the same. They're all going to heaven. Not. That doesn't even make sense in our minds, much less theologically, or any eschatology would be whacked, I think. There's no universalism. What it means is now the option for salvation was given. The opportunity to be saved, the opportunity to live was now presented, right? But you've got to take it. Therefore, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever what? Believe. It's a choice. You have to make a choice. Believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This dichotomy is split. And now you've got people who live, Christians, and people who die, non-Christians. So working with that, he says, he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So God wants us to live for him as a Christian. He died for you so that you could live for him. Common sense. It's like him buying us. He bought us with a price, so we're not our own anymore. So the love of Christ does compel us because we've gotten to that point. And I think it's important to realize that people are in one of two states. They're either living or they're dying. They're alive or they're dead. And that was why I couldn't sin anymore so much. That was why compromise was really hard for me when I really got it. When I go to these clubs in Paris and I have access to the best clubs in the world and the best parties and all these other things, and I'd see these movie stars and all these, you know, that I kind of got to meet, and sometimes legitimately, sometimes not, like Bono. But I'd look at them and I'd see them my whole life, and I'd see them and I'd be like, wow, if that person doesn't know the Lord, they're dead. And that's how I began to see people, not in a morbid way, alive or dead. And sometimes I'd be at clubs and I'd be the only alive person there, and that would break my heart. How could I party then? Hey, I'm partying with dead people. This is great. You wouldn't do that in real life. Well, spiritually speaking, that's what you're dealing with. Do you realize that? How could I make out with this chick just because I can and I won't go all the way, so it's not really sin and she's not a Christian? Yeah, I can make out with her and say, hey, by the way, can I tell you about Jesus? No, it doesn't really work like that. Can't do both things. So I was at this crossroads when God drove that in. And I just didn't have fun doing that anymore. I didn't have fun being in environments that were with dead people. I didn't have fun going to dinner parties where I was one of 20 and every friend, my friend Matt included, who I love very much, where they're all dead. And how can I not present life to them? I could hang out with them if I was able to shine. But I couldn't shine, and I was just thwarted and bogged down. I was like, what's the point? Told you time and time again. That's why I got pretty good at Scrabble, because I played Scrabble all the time in Paris, because I just wouldn't go out. I had more fun playing Scrabble with my roommate than going to these big clubs, because the clubs were full of dead people. And that broke my heart. You could say, well, you could cheer God at the club. Well, it's kind of difficult. Try that route. Usually people are drunk. Usually they want to dance. And usually the music's so loud they don't hear you anyway. So it kind of negates effective ministry. Not saying it's not possible if you want to start like a club ministry, which they exist down in Southern California, Bob Coy's church, Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale. They have a full rave ministry where they actually go to raves. And you know, when you roll on ecstasy, you become dehydrated and you're thirsty. They just give free water. But it's like living water, you know, Jesus water. And they have lots of kids get saved at that rave scene. It's really interesting. So there's situations, but on the whole, that environment isn't really conducive to ministry, full of dead people. But I think when you really begin to see that, you want to make a difference, and you want to persuade the dead to become alive. And he continues, he says, therefore, from now on,